So it's always fun to begin a new book of the Bible, but it appears you're having more fun talking than starting the book of the Bible, which, that's fine. You know, I on our vacation a few weeks ago, Don and I got two books that I really, when I started the books, I had no idea really where they were going to go, and it was so much fun to just dive into a new book and see what where it was going to take me. And today we're studying and beginning our study of a new book, the Gospel of Mark. And for many of you, maybe you've read that a lot and it's somewhat familiar, and for others, it's really, really new. But I'm excited to see where it is going to take us. Some books begin in the very first sentence of the book telling you what that book is up to. So this is the interactive part of the teaching here this morning. You can tell me. It was the best of times. Oh, I didn't want you to necessarily quote it, but that's good. Very good. Okay. A Tale of Two Cities by Dickens. This one's a little harder. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub. Oh, you're onto it. Okay. And he almost deserved it. Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis. This one's a little harder. It is a truth universally acknowledged. Oh, you guys are too good. I'll finish it for the rest of us. That a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen. This one's really, really easy. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Yeah, horrible book, but good. Yeah. Okay, now we'll go Christian just for a second. This is one of the largest selling books of all time in Christian circles. First sentence, it's not about you. You guys haven't read it. That's horrible. But okay, yeah, it's The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And then, of course, if you want to, you can read a Russian novel and be 200 pages into it and have absolutely no idea what it's about. So, but Mark does us a great service as we begin his story, his book. Let's read it, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's absolutely no ambiguity of what Mark wants to do. He says it right at the beginning. It's in the beginning, and that is to make us think a little bit about the first book in the Bible, Genesis, that begins with in the beginning. And then he tells us that it's about the gospel. And the gospel is a word that was well used in all types of literature at the time that Mark was writing and the New Testament was being written. It was not an unusual word. It simply means good news. At the very time that Mark was writing, there, archaeologists have found an inscription that's very close to this, and it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And then it tells the story of the birth of Caesar Augustus and then his eventual coronation. And for pagans at this time, the news would be associated, good news would be associated maybe with the birth of an emperor or the victory of a battle. But Mark begins his gospel as a historical document telling the life, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's important, really, really, really important, right at the beginning, for us to come to grips with the fact that Mark is not saying this is good advice. Most religions talk about giving good advice, how to find God, how to connect to God, but this is good news. And good news is historically concrete. It's the joyful news of what God has done for us through Christ in history. So it's very, very different than advice. And then Mark gets right to the heart of the book. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to ask. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? We're going to be working through that for really this whole year. And he tells us right at the beginning, again, he is crystal clear. This is the Son of God. And Mark really spends the rest of his book working out, what does that mean that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah? And of course, the big surprise is that the Messiah, the Son of God, comes wearing sandals. And that's not what people expected. So the name Son of God goes way beyond popular conceptions of Messiah at the time. They were many Jews looking for some sort of political figure and not necessarily deity himself. But it's really unmistakable what Mark is doing. This is a clear and overt claim to deity. So who's Mark? Who's writing this book? Mark was a companion of Paul in some of the missionary journeys. He was also a co-worker with Peter. And most scholars think that really Mark got much of his material by listening to and talking to the Apostle Peter, who said, this is what happened, and he was there. And he's really reiterating this. It's the earliest of the four Gospels. So if you're new to the New Testament, this is really, really fun. The four Gospels all have a unique flavor. So the Gospel of John is probably the last, undoubtedly it's the last Gospel to be written. It's very, very theological, and it gives us information that's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's Luke. Luke was very concerned with historical details and accurate stuff, and we probably have more detailed information in Luke's Gospel than any of the other Gospels. Then there's Matthew. Matthew was a brilliant editor, and he took his material and he really worked it to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, and he is primarily writing to Jews. And Mark is doing much the same thing. He's really trying to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and he's pointing to that, but he does it in a very different way than, say, Matthew does. We're going to see that this is a fast-moving, exciting, in-your-face sort of gospel. The word immediately comes up over and over again. In fact, in our passage we're going to read here a little bit, it comes up three times. But if you read the Gospel of Mark in your home groups or just in your own private devotions, you'll see, boy, this thing moves. There's almost no teaching of Jesus. There's no Olivet Discourse. There's no Last Supper. There's no some of the teachings about Christ. But rather, it's just a fast-moving explanation of the life of Christ. So let's see where it takes us. This is the beginning of a book. We're going to have a lot of fun. We're at the beginning. We see that John prepared the way for the gospel, verses 2 through 8. So I hope you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's plenty out at Lost and Found. They're expensive. Go take one. It's yours. And if you just want a simple paperback one, there's some in the entryway that are just a New Testament. But chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." So an Old Testament quotation. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So Mark immediately ties the coming of Jesus to Old Testament prophecy. And this prophecy that we have there in verse 2 is really a compilation, and this would be a very typical literary device, of three passages. It's primarily from Isaiah 40, but it's also drawing some language from Exodus and Malachi. And what Mark is doing is saying, look, John the Baptist is the fulfillment, looking towards the Messiah, of these Old Testament promises, and he's just pointing clearly to the coming of the Messiah. It reminds us that the coming of Christ and the gospel message was not an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning. John the Baptist was preparing the way by preaching repentance from sins and baptism. And then he says, Jesus will come and baptize you in a different way. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And for most of us, our minds go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, and the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you remember, maybe in John chapter 20, verse 22, that's one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he says this, "He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." So there's a gifting of God's presence in the person of the Holy Spirit even before the day of Pentecost, which is really the big event. John's diet and dress are not mainstream. One commentator said, John is no city slicker. The guy ate grasshoppers. And, you know, people get so uptight over food, don't they? I think it's just funny. There's a lot of foodies in this church, and people get so uptight over food and what they eat. And, well, this guy ate grasshoppers. So Don and I were in Maui a couple of weeks ago. We've been trying to get to Maui for a long time and had our trips canceled. And You know, the big deal in Maui when you're snorkeling is turtles. And we first beach we went down to, we get there and we put our snorkels and mask on and we go out. We're not there for more than a minute and a half, and there's turtles everywhere. You know, like we're bumping into them, and there's all these tourists, you know, looking at the turtles. And I came in, and there's a, I call him a turtle cop, but he's kind of some sort of environmental guy that makes sure that people don't hassle the turtles. And I came up to him because I'm happy, I'm on vacation. And I said, you know, there's turtles everywhere. These things are not endangered. I said, this didn't go well. I said, I think I'm going to take one home and have turtle soup. And he lost his sense of humor at that. But whether it's turtle soup or grasshoppers, this is to paint a picture that John the Baptist comes in the style of an Old Testament prophet, in particular the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who's described in 1 Kings. How'd you like this to be a description of you? This is how 1 Kings describes Elijah the prophet. He came wearing a hairy garment and a leather girdle around his loins. That's quite a picture, huh? Yeah, don't go there. It's not GQ, I'll tell you that. While other Jewish groups were calling for stricter performance of Mosaic law, John the Baptist came calling for repentance and baptism. And the baptism would be a vivid picture. We'll see it next week as we baptize some folks here, of cleansing, of cleaning from sin. And what John is doing really is very, very similar to what any of us do. If an important person is going to come to our house, maybe a relative that you haven't seen in a long time, or a boss from your company, or somebody that's important, all of us would scurry around the house and get things in order, straightened up. And in a sense, John is doing that as Jesus comes. He's preparing a way for the gospel, and there's this repentance and baptism. Well, we also learn about the gospel that the Father approved of the gospel mission. Woo! Excuse me, couldn't say that. Verse 9, let's read it together. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that word again, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my blessed Son, with you I am pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So we see in these verses that God the Father approves of this gospel mission. Jesus' baptism was obviously not a baptism of repentance. Jesus was sinless. And Mark does not really tell us why Jesus was being baptized, and probably the best guess we can have is it signified a turning towards God and identifying with God and his greater purposes for salvation that were going to come with the gospel. But when he is baptized, when Jesus is baptized, we need to see this, all heaven breaks loose. I mean, it's quite a scene. Sometimes I hear people say who are newer to the Bible, like, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, really, if you look carefully, it's all over the place. It's almost everywhere. And here in our passage, it's right there. In this baptism, you have God the Father, the Son of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all participating in this event. And I just remind you that the Trinity is that mysterious, intellectual, challenging biblical teaching that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, in eternal fellowship. It's just a wonderful part of the Scriptures. Now look at verse 11. It's really astounding what God the Father does. He gives his Son, Jesus, his blessing. He says, "I love you. I'm pleased with you." You can imagine what this would have meant as Jesus is about to spend 40 days, which is a picture of the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and this temptation by Satan. You can imagine what that would have meant to Jesus to receive the blessing and the approval of God the Father. If you have a New Living Translation in your Bible, it reads like this: "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." You just think of the confidence this would bring. Now, I've been involved in men's discipleship groups, small groups, since I was a high school student. I have the privilege right now, for a period of time, of being a substitute leader in one of our eighth grade boys high school, or eighth grade boys small groups. And I just love it. It's to be honest, it's more fun than being with you. sorry. Eighth grade boys, man, they're so unguarded. They're so sweet. And their lives are beginning to take shape. And so I'm having a blast. But this is the original small group here that Jesus is beginning to gather around himself. We'll see in just a couple of minutes. And he receives a blessing from the Father. And when I've been in small groups, one of the things that I always do, whether it's young men or men in their 70s or 80s, I always love to say to them at some point in a small group discussion, hey, tell us about your dad. What was your dad like? Did you feel your dad's love? Well, let's go around, guys. Let's say the first time that your dad told you he loved you verbally. Did you feel your dad's approval? And every time I do this, the group of guys goes silent. And usually about half of them begin to weep. And then we have something to talk about. The wound of the father, whether you're a man or a woman, is so very real and so devastating. One of the things I hear men say a lot is, well, he never said it. But I know he loved me. But he never said it. God the Father said it. I love you. And not only do I love you, I'm pleased with you. I approve of you. And the Father gives Jesus this over-the-top blessing. For those of us who have had the wound of a father, this is a tremendous wound, but I want you to know that the Bible, in large degree, is the story of God's love for his people. For God so loved the world. But it's not just that God so loved the world, it's that God so loved you. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious, while we were still flaky, Christ died for us. So if you wonder about God's love and God's approval, you need to look no further than the cross. That's a vivid illustration of God's love. He said it. So I want to ask you a question. What did God say at your baptism? I don't mean out loud. But what did you hear the Father say about you when you got baptized? Did you hear, I've been adopted into his family. I know that he loves me. I'm feeling the embrace and the forgiveness of God the Father. There's an important lesson for us here. Jesus learned it. I hope we learn it. Well, thirdly, Jesus proclaimed the gospel message in verses 14 and 15, and let's read those together. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. After John was arrested, you know, John jumps on the scene in Mark's gospel. And now we read in verse 14 that he got arrested. The next time we'll see John is in chapter 6, where he is martyred and dies and loses his head. They cut his head off. So John kind of comes and goes real quickly. There's not a whole lot about him, John the Baptist, that is. But we see that John was arrested. And then verses 14 and 15 help us to answer the question that we're asking this morning, we're going to ask all week, is what is the gospel? Who is this Jesus? And we see that it's the gospel of what? God. It's right there in your passage. Look at it. It's the gospel of God. So this is good news that's not just about the birth of Caesar Augustus or some battle victory that was won, but it's good news that's actually from God. So it's a big deal. It's not just secular news. This is news from God. And then he says the time is fulfilled. It's the appointed hour for the gospel to be known. It's time up. No more waiting. This thing is actually going to happen. And all of us know what it's like to wait for something, and when it finally happens, it's like, oh, finally. And that's what's happening here. gals that are giving birth, that are pregnant. You know, I assume it feels like it's never going to come, right? I mean, in this era, when we had babies, Donna had it, I helped, but when we had our kids, it was a lot different. You know, you get a due date, and it was not as specific as it is today. It's really specific. And I remember our first daughter, the due date came and went, and 2 weeks later, Donna's still like, oh my gosh, when is this going to happen? And then you go into labor, and I should leave this illustration alone. Okay, you're thinking about, I always love to me, half the fun of going on a vacation is looking forward to it. And to me, when I say the time has come, that's when I get on an airplane. Like, I don't particularly like airplanes, but it's like, okay, I've been looking forward to this thing. I've been thinking about it, planning for it, strategizing. I'm on the plane. Plane's lifting off. Time has come. We're going. Jesus says here, time has come. Old Testament, all this talk about Messiah, time has come. It is here. Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not a geographical area, but rather it speaks of the rule or the reign or the sovereignty of God breaking into our world and our lives in a fresh way. And the evidence in Mark's gospel that the kingdom of God is here, and we're going to see this for weeks, it's going to be so much fun, the way that the kingdom of God is here in a fresh way is the authoritative teaching of Jesus and the miracle working power of Jesus. So one of the problems we're going to have all the way through Mark, we're trying to do a chapter a week, is it's just too much material. So I'm not going to read it all, but would you just look at the rest of your passage? We have three miraculous healings that we're not going to unpack this morning. We don't have time, but verses 21 through 28, Jesus cast out a demon from a man in Capernaum. And the people, it says, were astounded at his teaching. Verses 29 through 34, he heals Simon's mother who's sick with a fever. So after he calls his disciples, we'll look at momentarily, he goes to the house of his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law. She's sick, and he heals her. Verses 40 through 45, he heals a leper with disease. And we're going to see this over and over again. There's over 30 miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, and we will look at them in some details. But when he casts out demons or heals someone of sickness, oftentimes it's because he's compassionate. He's the compassionate one. Somebody's hurting. But more often than not, it's to show his power and his authority. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says, "But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is a power issue. And he says, "I'm doing these miraculous works to show you that I'm the real deal." So, verse 15, repent and believe. Well, the gospel, we learn, has to do with a change in direction in our lives. And with repentance, it involves faith. And so we're called not just to repent, but also to believe and have faith in this good news. And then lastly, the fishermen followed the gospel messenger. Verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, 12 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's 682 feet below sea level, so it's really an unusual lake. And he encounters a group of guys that are fishermen. They're common work guys, blue-collar type of guys, and he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John, and immediately they leave what they're up to follow him. And it shouldn't be lost on us how counterculture this really is. In our context, when a young man or a young woman maybe leaves the family and goes off to start a career, it's not that big a deal. But in this context, this is a family business, and they're leaving all that is familiar. And one of the things this teaches us is that the gospel is not just a raw historical event. It is that, but it's more than that. It's a call to follow Jesus in intimate relationship. Now, this is not the first time they've seen Jesus. So you think, gosh, that sounds kind of weird. This is undoubtedly not the first time they've seen Jesus. They certainly have listened to him teach. Possibly they've seen him perform a miracle. They've had a fair amount of interaction with him before leaving everything to follow him. We also need to know that they would fish again. They weren't done fishing. And they would interact with their parents again and their family. But what's happening is Jesus is inviting them to now recognize and to reorganize their life around him. To see all their life through the lens of this new kingdom that he's inaugurating. To let him be the ruler in their lives. You know, in the religions of the world, and I'm painting with a broad brush, but I think it's very accurate. There's not really an invitation to a personal, loving relationship with God. Christianity is really, really unique from the other religions of the world. So we had a fantastic missions conference this weekend. And if you weren't able to be a part of it, I really encourage you to get it on your calendar for next year. It was really cool. Give a shout out to Karen Robertson and Diane C., who really put this thing together. It was really fun, very informative. We had a great keynote speaker, David Kaskin, and he was talking yesterday morning. And as he was talking, I thought, oh my gosh, I got to put that in my sermon because that he's so spot on here. And he's kind of an authority on Islam, and he was making the point that in Islam and also other world religions, there's never an invitation into a personal, loving relationship with God. In Islam, basically, you're invited to follow a code. And it's very different. There's no intimacy there. And then Teresa and Merrill Dick, who were, I think they're in the high school room right now, talking to our high school kids. Man, they did a slide presentation. It was so much fun. I've heard their story probably 7 or 8 times, and it never gets old. And they were showing these pictures. I can say this because they're not here. And man, they look like they're about 15 years old when they went to the mission field. They're so young, and now they're not. And so anyway, they're talking about bringing the gospel to a very primitive tribal group that basically were animistic and, you know, all this demon stuff and really a very difficult thing. It took them 6 years before they ever spoke the scriptures to him, and really, you know, it was language study and preparing some Bible lessons and finally talking about the gospel. And Merrill is so good. He says, when this tribal group began to really know the love of God, and he told us some phrases that they used. I wrote one down. Here it is. This tribal group said, oh, now we are on God's lap, and he's always hugging us. Do you believe that? If you keep God at arm's length, if your faith is nothing more than some sort of mechanical religiosity, you are missing the most important and the most wonderful part of being a Christian. The loving embrace of a father who is pleased with you because of his son. This is the gospel, and it's really important that we get this. Well, I want you to notice that Jesus did not pick the most beautiful or talented or theologically educated or rich guys for his first small group, but rather average fishermen. You know, they're just average, regular folks. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love common people. He made so many of them. Elton Trueblood said, the church is the greatest amateur hour in the world. He's right. Do you know that most of us couldn't even name the 12 apostles? We don't know that much about them, some of them. Peter was impetuous and cowardly. Andrew was simple and believing. Thomas was hardened and skeptical. And you see some indications of melancholy, possibly depression. Levi was an outcast. He was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS. Nobody liked him. Seriously. James was his brother. That's about all we know. Simon was a zealot, revolutionary. Maybe he was a terrorist, doing stuff for the Romans, against the Romans. I mean, it's quite possible. James and John get a nickname. Jesus must have had a sense of humor. He names them Sons of Thunder. I don't know what that means. Maybe they were just fiery dudes. Judas was a loser. Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Philip. We don't really know much about them at all. These were regular people. So I have a question. If Jesus was coming today to start his gospel ministry, his kingdom ministry, what type of people do you think he would invite to follow him? It's really interesting. Would you go to Harvard or Yale or Hollywood or Wall Street and say, hey, these are the people I want to be on my team to start my small group? Everything we see in the Gospels point to the fact that Jesus seemed to be very unimpressed with the movers and shakers of his day, with the wealthy and the educated. He just didn't really care. But he called folks. He went to Galilee, which is sometimes translated as Goleta, to call regular people. And I believe if he was here today, he'd go to Carp, and he'd go to Santa Barbara, and he'd go to Stockton and Bakersfield, and all the just the regular places in the world to call regular people. I am so concerned with the self-image of the average Christian. Spiritual self-image will really dictate your spiritual life and your future. And I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is calling you to follow him? It's so plain in the New Testament, but do you really believe that? Do you believe that God wants to use regular people? School teachers, plumbers, I'll stop, to accomplish his greater kingdom purposes. The only qualification that I can see that was needed to be a follower of Jesus is the willingness to follow. The phrase to follow or follow me is a unique phrase in the Gospels. It's used over 70 times, three times in our text that we've just seen. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to identify with him and trusting him and accepting him in this new way of life that is centered around him. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians in our particular cultural day, in our broader Christian community, confuse following Jesus and actually buying into his kingdom program and his lordship in their life with simply being a fan of Jesus. You know what fans of Jesus do? Yay, Jesus. Really like Jesus. Jesus is my hero. But a follower of Jesus says, no, this is my king. This is my Lord. And it's very, very different. Followers reorient their lives around the king. And it's worth asking right here for all of us as I kind of begin to end this teaching. Do you believe, again, that Jesus is asking you to follow him and to be fishers of men, to actually have a task in our world? And if you say yes, I believe that. Do you think you're more of a fan? Yay, Jesus. Or a follower? This is my king. Now, I would imagine in a room this size today, there are some people here who are atheists. And I just say welcome. An atheist is a person who does not believe there is a God. I would also think in a room this size that there's some folks here that are agnostics. And again, welcome. And an agnostic is a person who says, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure if there's a God. But there's also another group of people here that I would call apatheists, from the word apathy. They're apatheists. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics, but they're apatheists. And an apatheist is a person, when they're confronted with the God question, kind of get a shrug of the shoulders and an indifferent vibe, and they say, whatever. Mark's gospel is written to be in our face, to the atheist, to the agnostic, to the apatheist. It's written to provoke a crisis in each of our lives for us to identify with Jesus and to answer this question, what are we going to do with this Jesus? Will he be Lord of our life? Do we understand him to be the long-awaited-for Messiah? So if you're a follower, Not a fan, but a follower. And if you've expressed that following of Jesus by repenting of your sins and trusting in faith that we have a Savior that forgives us, and if you're ready to run into the arms of a loving Father who is pleased with you because of what Christ has done on our behalf, would you come and give testimony to that, give witness to that, and take bread and wine that reminds us that the Son of God eventually, we'll get there at the end of Mark, had his body broken and his blood shed so that we could experience forgiveness and new life. Prayer teams will be on either side of the church in our prayer closet in the back. Let's worship this great Savior.